Now, if I were to say, fire, I would catch everybody's attention. Inside a building here, to say that is alarming. It's alarming. And that's exactly what it is. Fire, according to proponents of evolution, is one of the sentinel pieces of human capability that has propelled mankind out of the caves of prehistory and onto the path of advanced development. I'm not sure where the knowledge of fire came from. I expect that God taught somebody how to build fire at some point in time. Now, the cynic would say, God doesn't exist. So, we had to create it ourselves. And they'd be right in saying that we're being propelled forward. And we're being propelled forward and about to devour ourselves by our own creations. And they'd be partially right. The world that we live in is about to be devoured by fire, by a huge conflagration to come. And it's a fire not of our creation, and it's a fire that will be brought on us, onto mankind, as a result of the choices that we make. Now, not all fire is bad, right? You have the fire that you light to keep yourself warm. You have what the Bible calls, work fires. And it talks about you're not to do any work made by fire on the holy days. And that means lighting your fire that you use to do your work. And, you know, you cook your food. That's pretty good fire, right? Either you do it by electric, or you do it by wood, or you do it by a gas burner, or whatever, but that's acceptable, good, and proper use of fire. But that's really not what we're talking about here. We know that all fire is not bad, but all fire is dangerous, isn't it? If not used properly. Satan has his fire too. Satan has his fire that he has inflamed, and fire can be used both literally and as a metaphor. And he has created in this world the fire of greed, and the fire of rebellion, and the fire of arrogance, and the fire of this carnal world that has resulted in wars, in terrorism, and in genocide. It's a carnal and strange and profane fire of Satan's making. But God himself mentions fire. The Bible mentions fire many, many, many times throughout the entire, if you go from cover to cover, there is fire everywhere in the scriptures. But there are specific types of fire that God reserves for his own use to fulfill his purpose of eternal salvation and of peace to come to the world. And for our discussion today, I want to mention three basic uses that God has for the fire that he mentions in the scriptures. He uses fire to show his presence. Secondly, he uses fire for cleansing and correction. And thirdly, he uses his fire for execution of vengeance, what's termed in the scriptures as consuming fire. And we choose, in many cases, the fire that comes to us by the choices that we make in this world. And so today I'd like to talk about the fires of God and how he uses them and the characteristics associated with them. Well, what is fire anyway? I mean, you know, that's everybody has seen fire. Well, what is it? What is it? Well, let's look at that. The definition, and I'll say the definition of combustion. Combustion is a high temperature exothermic redox reaction between a fuel and an oxidant that produces oxides along with a mixture known as smoke. Well, an exothermic reaction is a heat-producing reaction. A redox is an oxygen-adding substance, and the oxidant being used here is an oxygen-containing substance, and in normal fire as we know it, that is usually atmospheric oxygen. And the oxides produced are often gaseous products along with smoke, or along with soot, and along with ash to create the smoke. It's really interesting to me that there are the elements that consist of fire, the starting energy. Any fire requires a starting energy. That starting energy is the power of God. And it requires air. Gotta have air or you can't have fire. Gotta have oxygen, I should say. It doesn't necessarily have to be air, but it does require oxygen. It's interesting that in John, the 3rd chapter in verse 8, God talks about his spirit. So we're talking here about a spiritual fire. God's power working with his spirit. And it says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is saying, "The wind blows where it will, and you hear its sound, but you do not know the place from where it comes and the place to which it goes. So also is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." The Spirit within us is a fire within us as well. And the fuel being burned in this spiritual fire is us, or the world. And like I said, it takes energy to start fire. Now that's interesting, as most of us, if you've ever gone camping, most of us have probably built a fire. I know that people who have come up in the church, particularly the younger people, have gone to camps and been involved in outdoor activities. We used to do a fair amount of backpacking, and we'd have to build a fire. We built the fire to cook our food. And it's an interesting thing about building a campfire. You have to start with a flame, a source of flame, and you have to start with a small fire. you break your kindling up or you chop it up into small pieces that are easily caught on fire. And then you have to lay the wood just perfectly so that the oxygen can get to that fire and to feed it. And then you lay larger pieces of wood on until they warm up and they catch fire. And there are important principles, brethren, regarding that campfire. If you've got a piece of, if you've got a campfire and it has several pieces of wood on it, you have to keep those pieces of wood close together. You have to keep them next to each other because they heat each other up. And they're able to sustain the heat within the fire that is necessary for the flame to grow. And there are some spiritual principles in all of that. In Proverbs, the 27th chapter, let's take a look at that. Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27 and verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And so here we are. And you might say, what's that got to do with fire? It's about one thing affecting another thing. And so imagine yourself as a stick of wood on fire. Now, that's really stretching the imagination a little bit. And you have somebody beside you who is also a stick of wood that is on fire. What do you do when you want to put out a fire? You scatter the sticks of wood so they can't keep each other hot. And so you have a fire that fizzles out. But if you keep those sticks together, then they're able to grow and develop into a raging fire. And so this points to the fact that we need one another. And in the church, brethren, we need each other. We are not to withhold the assembling of ourselves together. It says, as the practice of some people is to do. Well, let's look also at Ecclesiastes, because there's an important point there as well. If I can get to Ecclesiastes, and we'll look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 9 there. And this is also talking about the added benefit of being together, and I am associating this as the presence of a fire. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he does not have another to help him. And then it goes on. Again, if two lie together, then they have warmth, shared warmth. But how can one be warm alone? And a man may prevail against him who is alone, yet two shall withstand him, and the threefold, three sticks of wood together, a threefold cord, I'll change this a little bit, is not easily put out. Three sticks of wood, that's better than one or two. And so God creates fire within us, brethren, and we increase the fire of one another. We have benefit from each other to give us strength, to give us comfort, and to give us effectiveness as well. So how do you start a fire? I want everybody to take your hands and rub them together just as hard as you can. Now put it up on your cheek. How's that feel? It's warm, right? It's warm. You go outside on a cold, cold, cold day, and you're shivering, and what are you doing? You're rubbing your hands together to try to get some warmth back in there. That's called friction. That's friction. Now, you can rub two sticks together. You ever try to do that? Young boys do that. They go outside and they hear about this, and they grab two sticks and they're grinding on them, and they can grind for 15 minutes and barely get those sticks warm. Because you have to be really fit, and you have to be really strong, and you have to have a lot of exercise endurance, what the medical establishment calls it, exercise endurance, in order to stay at it consistently long and strongly enough in order to build up heat in those two sticks. Now, I guess it's been done. I've never known anybody that ever did it. Maybe you do. But then they changed the process. They developed what's known as a fire bow. And it's a bow, a vertical stick of wood, and you loop the cord around the stick of wood, so, and there's a sort of a hand piece there, so that as you work the bow, it twirls the stick back and forth on a piece of wood with a notch cut in it, so that eventually you can get enough heat built up in that piece of wood that it flips out a coal, a hot coal, that then you can put a little bit of tinder on, blow on it, and possibly get a flame. But that was tough too, so the pioneers used what they call flint and steel. They would take the tinder and they would strike the flint against the steel to create a spark that would fall down in that tinder, and then they would gently blow on it and make that grow until they got a flame. That was a lot more effective. Well, then a man by the name of John Walker came along. John Walker was an English chemist, and what he discovered by accident. He was actually working on an experimental paste that the military could use in their guns to, I suppose, reload their guns quickly to create explosives. Well, John Walker found out that with a mixture of potassium chloride with antimony sulfate in a paste, and he would stir this on a stick, and at some point or another, it dried on that stick. And by accident, he scraped that stick across something, and it burst into flames. Thus, the first match. This was in 1826. And then he did some more experimenting and actually started producing matches which you used with a piece of folded sandpaper. You laid your stick in there, you pulled it, and the friction caused the match to light. Well, he began selling these. That was pretty important. As time has developed, they had strike anywhere matches, and we used to use those when I was a young man. And of course, young boys do all sorts of things with matches, but I mean, if you had jeans on, a strike anywhere match, you could sort of lift your leg up and take that match with your jeans, and you could just flip it up across your jeans, and of course it would burn the area where it drug across, but it would light. Or you could take your thumb, if you were dexterous enough, and click the end of that match and make it light. Or the Western movies, they would strike it on the wall and light their cigarette. But then they developed the safety match and a scratch pad. That's interesting. The scratch pad is what actually produces the initial flame. The scratch pad on a book of matches is made of red phosphorus. Now, red phosphorus is not flammable in ambient air. But when the red phosphorus scratch pad also has powdered glass in it for friction. The match head is potassium chlorate with sulfur, and it has a low combustible temperature in air, but it's not low enough to spontaneously combust in ambient air. So you take the match head, which also has ground glass in it, rub it against the scratch pad on the matchbox, and that friction converts the red phosphorus into white phosphorus, which is, when it comes into contact with air, spontaneously combustible. It's the reason on your scratch pads on your matchbox you've got streaks. Those are places where the red phosphorus was converted to the white phosphorus, and that heat actually kindled the match head. And so then you've got a flame on a match. What's actually burning there? You got a stick that's on fire. The wood doesn't burn. You hold the match up, and if you look at the flame sort of appears to stand out from the wood itself. And in fact, it is, because the heat of the match head actually starts the flame down the stick by heating up the volatile gases inside the wood. And it's the gas that's burning. And when you get done, you get a stick of charcoal, heat, light, some tars, some ash, some smoke, and some light. All of these things have spiritual connotations to them. And so the fire of God produces all of these things as well. To get complete combustion, you heat that stick of carbon up, and you wind up getting ash, carbon dioxide, and water that transports into the air. Now, the only place in Scripture that complete combustion occurred, there are several places actually, but one of them is the action of the lake of fire. And we'll get into that just a little later. Now let's look at the specific types of of God's fire. And I'm going to start with the example in Scripture of profane fire. Profane fire as compared to holy fire. And this is in Leviticus, the 9th chapter. Excuse me. Leviticus, the 9th chapter. And let's look at verse 24. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and burned up the burnt offerings and the fat on the altar. And all the people saw this fire and shouted and fell on their faces. They'd not seen this happen before. This was a fire that was produced, that came down and consumed the offering that was made in this place. And this is the fire of God, and this is holy fire. And God's intent was this fire to be maintained continually and not go out. Back up three chapters to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 9. And this is in verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now I want you to tell Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offerings. It is the burnt offering for burning upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it, night to morning." Go down to verse 12. "And the fire upon the altar shall be kept burning. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn upon it the fat of the peace offering." Verse 13, "The fire shall always be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." This is the fire that God used to start the sacrifice process. You might even draw some parallels and connection between that fire, the fire of sacrifice, and the fire of sacrifice that consumed the Son of Man and produced salvation for all of the world. Well, there was a problem because the fire was allowed to go out. A couple of guys called sons of Aaron, they allowed the fire to go out. And as a result of that, some pretty serious things occurred. For one thing, God killed them. Because what they did was they decided, well, we're going to recreate this fire. We're going to make a fire that will replace the fire of God. Problem is, that's not possible. Only God can create God's fire. And as a result of that, those two individuals were killed. And so examples of God's fire are for three purposes: to show God his presence among us. There is an example of that in Exodus, the third chapter. Turn back to Exodus, if you will. And in the third chapter, in verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him," this being Moses, "in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And Moses," he "looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." So this is not consuming fire. There's a term in the scripture that talks about fire of God being consuming fire. But this is not consuming fire because it didn't consume the bush. Well, what was the purpose then of God making this particular fire? This fire doesn't burn out. Just like God is permanent and God is faithful, so there is a continuance in this burning that doesn't consume, and it reflects the characteristics of God toward us. God flames in us, but doesn't consume us, who are his people and who want to go the way that he wants us to go. There's another example. Let's turn to Exodus over a few more chapters to Exodus, the 13th chapter. And in Exodus, the 13th chapter, God displays fire for a reason other than destruction to his chosen people. Exodus 13, let's look at verse 20. And this is, if you go back to verse 1, it says, it talks about the time frame there. "It came to pass the very same day when the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies." So we have Israel coming out of Egypt, and they were camped at Succoth. And in verse 20, "And they moved from Succoth and camped at Etam, at the edge of the wilderness." And that's important. And verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Why did God do this? He said they were on the edge of the wilderness. So we've come out of Egypt, everything's verdant and green, and everything's just fine, and we're about to go into the desert. You can die in the desert unless you know the way to go through it, where the water holes are, where the shade trees are, the oases. You can die there if you don't know the right way through the desert, through the wilderness. And so God did this in order to guide and protect them. And we know the stories how he moved between Israel and the pursuing Egyptians to protect them. But why not just a pillar of smoke? Have you ever heard the old phrase, "Where there's smoke, there's fire"? Well, that is a truism, but that's a phrase that's been corrupted by man to imply that if you see something that looks like something else, then it almost certainly is true, which is almost certainly not true, because many of the facts can be hidden. Did you ever look at a pillar of smoke, black, dark smoke, at night? You can't see black, dark smoke at night. And so God used fire at night. And during the day, there was that fire creating the smoke which you could see. And it led them through the wilderness. So fire is used as a sign of God's presence and a sign of His protection. It's permanent. I remember a time back when I was working in environmental science, and I went to a conference in North Dakota talking about fire inside smoke. It wasn't actually smoke, but I'd been in sessions all day and I wanted to go outside for a while, and so I did. I went outside, walked across the prairie there, right close to the University of North Dakota. And the ground there was as flat as one of these tabletops here. It was, you could look out in the distance and you could see the earth curving away from you down to the horizon. It was so flat. I'm from eastern Kentucky where there are hills everywhere. I had never seen such flat land before. Off in a distance, who knows how far, 30, 40, 50 miles away, there was a thunderstorm. These huge clouds going up maybe 10,000 feet in the air. It was just like a translucent haze. And inside these clouds was fire and lightning flashing, and you could see the fingers of the fire just permeating the entire cloud. And it was such a display of awesome power. You can only imagine what was happening when the children of Israel started to see this. In that thunderstorm, I saw the power of God. The children of Israel just saw fear. They just saw fear. Look at Exodus, the 24th chapter, just over another couple of chapters. Exodus 24. And look at verse 15. Oh, thank you. In verse 15, and this is Moses going up on the mountain, and Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. You know, I'm sure it was more spectacular than my thunderstorm. But my thunderstorm was one of the most awe-inspiring and magnificent displays that I had ever seen. But it was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain to the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain, and Moses was in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And you know the story, how the children of Israel, when it came time to confirm the covenant between God and the children of Israel, said, "Ooh, ooh, God is too spooky for us. We don't want to go up there. We don't want to be involved in this. Moses, you go up and you just tell us what he says. But it was awe-inspiring to them. But it was also fear-inspiring as well. But it talks about consuming fire. That's what it was in the sight of the children of Israel. Well, Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, talks about a situation that relates to a consuming fire. Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, looking at verse 1, just for context, and Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, so that you may learn them and keep and do them." And this is the passage in Deuteronomy that presents the Ten Commandments, the laws of God. And in doing this, in verse 19, God says, "Now, these are the laws. These are the commandments. These are the things that I want you to do. This is the way I want you to act, because this is the way I act. This is the kind of love that I show to the world around me," God speaking. "And that's the way I want my children to be as well, you children of Israel. And by extension, brethren, we who are the children of God as well." Verse 19. Presenting the various different laws. Then jumping down to verse 29. They wouldn't obey those laws, and so God was inspired to say, "says, you know, they said, Moses, you do it for us," and they said, "We will obey," and God said, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, so that it might be well with them and their children." God wanted them to learn. He wanted them to use that beneficial fire of learning and of companionship with Him and of doing what is right in His eyes. But in chapter 4, verse 19, it says, God's laying out the rules here. The Ten Commandments is actually presented in Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. But in the fourth chapter, in verse 5, he says, "I've taught you statutes and judgments and told you to obey me." And then in verse 19, "And take heed, lest you lift up your eyes to the heavens when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the host of heaven, lest you should be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord your God has divided for times, for signs and seasons unto all nations under heaven." Not just Israel, all nations. The purpose of the sun, moon, and stars is to tell us when it's time to worship God. But what did Israel do? "Oh, there are gods. There are gods. There are gods." And God never intended that. Verse 20. "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out from the iron furnace of Egypt to be to him a people of his own possession. You are mine, God said. You are mine." And we know that the scriptures show that God was married to Israel. This is not a servant-slave relationship that God had with Israel, nor is it that type of relationship that God has with us. We are the bride of Christ. Israel was the bride of God, and Israel was loved by God just magnificently. It says that they were His own possession, and they cheated on Him. They were unfaithful to Him. And each time, brethren, that we sin, it is an act of cheating and unfaithfulness. Fortunately, we have a Savior that atones for each and every one of our sins. But we are the bride of Christ. We are God's possession. It's not a employee-employer relationship. It's not a master-slave relationship. It is a love affair between two that adore and love one another in every possible respect. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, just the way that He loves us, according to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. He loves us, and He wants us to be faithful to Him. And in verse 23, there's a warning not to forget the agreement that was made, not to serve idols. You know, we talked about Deuteronomy 5, the statement of the commandments. And then, here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 4. I'm sorry, 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a raging inferno, a jealous God. Now we look at jealousy as being, you know, why are you so jealous? But God is jealous. And we need to be jealous for God just as He is. We need to be a raging fire for God. We need to be a consuming fire for God just as He is with us. He is a jealous God. Now, that's interesting wording. Jealous comes from the Hebrew word kaneh, which is, you think about jealousy, how somebody acts when they're jealous. There's anger there. There's intensity, zealousness there. Jealousy comes as a product of infidelity, and idolatry is a form of infidelity, of a spiritual adultery. It's interesting, if keep your finger here, but turn over to Isaiah, the 44th chapter. I think this is sort of a humorous passage in a way, because Isaiah is discussing the making of idols that get God so riled up and make Him so jealous. And so instead of trusting God, Isaiah 44 talks about, in verse 12, it says, the blacksmith fashions an axe. He works in the coals and forms it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arm. Then he's hungry and his strength fails and he drinks no water and is weak. Then it talks about the carpenter going on and fashioning wood. And he's talking about the making of an idol. In verse 17, well, he talks about, here's this carpenter, he's carving away part of the wood of this tree. And he says, in verse 15, let's go back there. Then it shall be for a man to burn all these shavings that's being carved out. He will take some of it, he's going to light it on fire, and he's going to warm himself with his God, with the chips of his God. And then he's going to bake bread on it with the residue of his God. And then the rest of it, he gets down on his knees and worships it as though it can do something for him. In verse 19 is instructed, and he doesn't even think, and none thinks within his heart, nor is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, oh, I burned up part of my God. I burned part of it in the fire, yeah, and oh, yeah, and I made bread with part of my God on the coals, and I roasted some meat, and I've eaten that, and the rest of it is an abomination. And so I'm going, it says at the end of this verse, shall I fall down to the stump of a tree? Are we going to fall down to the stump of a tree? And yet, that's the kind of idolatry. And our forms of idolatry, maybe there are places in the world where people still use wooden idols, I don't know. But we have idols of all forms. In our modern world, in these United States, sometimes our job can be an idol. Our car can be an idol. Our nice house can be an idol. They're all forms of idolatry. Whatever we set our mind toward is an idol. And if it's in the place of God, it makes God jealous. Exodus, the 25th chapter and verse 8 says that God wanted to dwell with Israel. Exodus, the 40th chapter, then goes on from there. Exodus 40 and verse 34. And God talked about it in response to his desire to live with Israel. It says, and the cloud covered the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord, that fire within God, creating that shine, as it were, that people called the Shekinah of God. And the word Shekinah actually never appears in the Bible, but it does appear in the Hebrew literature, in the Jewish literature. The Shekinah, or the glory of God, fills the tabernacle. In verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of the congregation because the cloud stayed on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Then it goes on to say, and when the glory of God moved on, the children of Israel moved on. They relied on the fire of God's presence, the glory and the shine of his presence, to know what to do and when. And it's interesting, because Isaiah says, that's going to happen again. Isaiah, the 4th chapter, verse 2. In that day. Anytime you see "in that day" in Scripture, you know it's talking about the end time. And in this case, "in that day shall the branch of the Lord," that's Jesus Christ, "be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth excellent and comely for those who are the survivors of Israel." So this is a time after the great tribulation. "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remains in Jerusalem," those who survive, "shall be called holy, even everyone who is written unto life in Jerusalem." Is that the book of life? Verse 4. "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from its midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." It takes fire to burn. "And the Lord will create over every dwelling place of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory shall be a canopy. And there shall be a tabernacle for shade by day from the heat, and for refuge and for shelter from storm and rain." We are, brothers and sisters, the temple of God. We do have the glory of God shining upon us. There are fires of destruction. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, died because of their profane fire. And the word for profane in profane fire is the Hebrew word zur. That means a turning aside, as in not going to your wife, but turning off to the side and going to somebody else. It is a term that relates to adultery. And so, not using godly fire, but using their own fire, they committed adultery. They weren't going God's way. You see other times when God used fire. He uses fire when it says that the saints will be tried by fire. We're going to be proofed. We're going to be refined. And you do that by firing the metal until it's pure. And fire cleanses. You know the story of Amos, when God said, "We've got to send somebody to talk." And Amos said, it was Isaiah, I think. He said, "I have unclean lips." And so the angel took a coal from the altar of God and touched it on Isaiah's lips to cleanse his lips. God, in the same way, God uses fire to cleanse us and prepare us. And so God shows himself through fire. God cleanses us through fire. At the end, God cleanses the world and purifies the world in consuming fire. Just a couple more scriptures here. Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation 20. And looking at verse 7. God's going to clean up the place. He's going to clean the house here. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years had been completed, Satan shall be loosed out of prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations and that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, of whom the number is as the sand of the sea, to gather them together for war. Verse 9. Then I saw them go up upon the breadth of the earth and encircle the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and consumed them. One little patch of dirt cleaned up on the face of the earth. Evil destroyed. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet had been cast. And they, Satan and the demons, shall be tormented day and night into the ages of eternity. And so we see a cleansing, Satan gone, evil gone. And then you come to verse 15. Verse 15, talking about those who have been resurrected, says, and anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cleaned up too, removed. He was cast into the lake of fire. Doesn't say they burned up forever. Their ash settled to the ground. And then in Malachi, we have an interesting bit of information here. If I can find my way over to Malachi. Amos, Hosea, Joel. Zechariah, Malachi. Here we go. Malachi, the 4th chapter. And all these people have settled to the ground, their dust, their ash. And in verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a consuming oven, and all the proud and every doer of wickedness shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and will leave them neither root nor branch. Now you think about neither root nor branch. How hot does the fire have to be to burn the roots under the ground? It's got to be pretty hot. Neither root nor branch. But unto you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and healing will be in his wings, and you shall go out and grow up like calves of the stall. You know, fatted calves. You're not roaming around. You're just sitting there munching on grain and getting fat. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. This cleansing fire, this consuming fire, serves a good purpose to remove Satan and to take the wicked out of the way. And so God has given us views of his fire, the fire of his presence, to show himself to us so that we may know that he is God. The fire of cleansing, that fire which is used to correct and to mold us and to submit ourselves to him. and the fire of vengeance. That consuming fire which serves to remove all evil from the earth. To know God will complete His plan and that He will abolish evil from the earth and to create a kingdom of peace and of peacemakers for all of us that will never end.